this evening. My the printer wasn't working for whatever reason. I'm sure it was user error. And at home, we're out of ink and have been for quite some time. So you're going to work with the laptop tonight. I'm sure that'll be fine. Hope you all survived the cold front last week that came through. Numbers topping out around 91 or 92, so it got pretty cold down here. So glad to see that it looks like you're all doing fine. Hope you had a good afternoon. So we're going to start a new lesson series. Going to go on for the next several weeks. And calling it the People of the Gospels. And the idea of this series is to look at some of those people that we see in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John that Jesus interacted with on a fairly regular basis. People like the Pharisees, that's who we're going to look at tonight, the Sadducees, the centurion, tax collectors, Herod, Caesar, those kind of folks. And hopefully by knowing a little bit more about these people or studying specifically these folks, it will deepen our understanding of the Gospels as we go through Matthew, for instance, and maybe it's in your daily Bible reading or during Bible class or during worship time. As we study the Word, hopefully by understanding these players, these folks that we see in the Gospels, it will help us to understand a little bit more about what Jesus was saying. Hopefully we can learn a little bit more about the heart of the Savior through this. And so try to get the background the best that we can, see what they did and what they said. So you get the idea of what we're going to do throughout this series. And we're going to start with the Pharisees. Now, there's primarily three different sources in which we can learn something about the Pharisees. The first is from a historian named Josephus. A second is from the gospel accounts themselves. And then third is from what is often referred to as rabbinic literature. And so first of all, who are these Pharisees? A historian named Josephus, a man that was born in the first century in Jerusalem, he himself later became a Pharisee. He wrote several different books, and one of his books that is just called Life, he compares the Pharisees to a group of folks referred to as the Stoics. Now, Stoics were folks who believed that happiness was about living in the moment. It was about not allowing oneself to be controlled by desire for pleasure. It was about not allowing one to be affected by things like pain, challenges, even victories in life. And so we've heard that kind of language before about being stoic. A lot of times we'll think calm, even keeled, someone who goes through life maybe with a stone face. That was a word that a coach of mine used, stone face, right? And so this man, Josephus, compared the Pharisees to the Stoics. The Stoics had been around for a few hundred years at that point. He's not saying that the Pharisees were the Stoics or born out of the Stoics even, but he compared the two groups. The Stoics believed the virtuous life came through reason, through knowledge, and in living in harmony with the natural order of things. They believed in justice and fairness for all people. However, one standing in life, moving through life, happened more fluidly, in a better way, when one remained calm, kind of unaffected by what took place in the world. So they're compared to Stoics. That's what Josephus does. Josephus, he noted that their belief in the immortality of their soul, they believed in the resurrection of the righteous. We see that in the gospel accounts themselves. And they had a strict adherence. We're going to see this in the Gospels as well. Josephus made note of it. Their strict adherence to the traditions of the fathers. Now, it's thought that the traditions, at least in Jesus' time, first century, were still oral. They were passed on through word of mouth through stories and things that people said. That's really important. So these traditions of the fathers were not written down until much later on in some books that are often referred to as Midrash and the Talmud. This is rabbinic literature. And so these traditions, I'm trying to stress here, these traditions were not written down during Jesus' time. It wasn't until later on that rabbis wrote down these traditions or laws of fathers. That's important in passages like Matthew 15, verses 1 and 2. This is that hand-washing episode. And it says there, Matthew 15, 1 and 2, "Then some Pharisees and teachers of the law came to Jesus from Jerusalem and asked, 'Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders?'" The tradition of the elders. They're not speaking of Mosaic law here as it's written in places like Leviticus. They're talking about something that goes beyond the Mosaic law. Then it continues, "They don't wash their hands before they eat." And so the question, of course, is to what are they referring in this passage? What's this tradition that they're talking about? At this point, it likely was something that was passed on orally. In Josephus' book, another book, Antiquities, he stresses that the Pharisees had a significant influence in first century Roman culture. Now, that has been disputed by some, but Josephus noted that the Pharisees had gained quite a bit of influence in Jerusalem and the surrounding areas. And so the folks were listening to them. They were making an impact on others. And so you think about the oral traditions, these hedge laws, as they're sometimes referred to. They're gaining traction. People were listening to them. Again, that's according to Josephus. So, as I mentioned, there's three different sources for learning some about the Pharisees. You've got Josephus, and you have rabbinic literature itself. Now, the deal with rabbinic literature is it wasn't written until quite a while after the first century. So, second century, third century. So, it's not as reliable in understanding who exactly the Pharisees were and what they taught. We want to know about the Pharisees from the first century, right? So rabbinic literature only helps us a little bit. The rabbis, and these were in play in the first century, they had a significant role in shaping of Judaism after AD 70. It's the destruction of the temple. And they're thought to be the predecessors of the Pharisees. The term Pharisee itself comes from a Hebrew word that means to separate. Now, they probably got this name because they distinguished themselves from others by the strict observance of the law. They were separate. They were distinguished from others. Again, there's the best guess is that this group began to gain influence in about 135 B.C., often referred to as this Maccabean period, the time between Malachi, the end of the Old Testament, the beginning of the New Testament, this intertestamental period of time where there was strife for the people. A lot was taking place during that time, but we don't have anything as far as Scripture goes from that period, about a 400 year time frame there, but that the best guess is around 135 is when the Pharisee, this group, began, and so it's going to be 135 years until Jesus comes on the scene. So during that time, they could have garnered quite a large amount of people, men, and quite a bit of influence by that time as well. And then, of course, we have the Gospels. So that's another resource for us to learn about the Pharisees. And I want to mention several things about the Pharisees from what we see in the Gospels themselves. I know some of this won't be new to you by any means, and that's okay, but just try to get this out here for us, again, to help us to better understand Jesus' teaching, just better understand Jesus himself. According to Lawrence Richards, who has written a dictionary on Scripture. He says the Pharisees and the scribes continually interpreted and reinterpreted the law to show that it touched on every aspect of life. They wanted to make it practical. They placed these reinterpretations on par with the Mosaic law and then bound them on others. So it's not the Mosaic law itself, but it's these reinterpretations of it going beyond what the law said. Now, we can guess on their motivation for this, perhaps to make people more holy, right? More righteous, something to that effect. But that's what they did, and of course, Jesus is going to take great issue with this. They call out Jesus for several different things, four that I'd like to note this evening. The first one is for Jesus and the disciples eating with sinners and tax collectors. Something that was important to the Pharisees was table fellowship. In other words, who would they sit and share a meal with? Well, with Jesus and his disciples, that he would eat with these sinners and tax collectors was problematic for them. Of course, they questioned Jesus on this. What are you doing eating with these folks? Do you not know who they are? So that's the first thing. They called Jesus out for eating with sinners and tax collectors. They also call him out for fasting. He says, what's this with your disciples not fasting? This is in Matthew 9:14. In fact, let's turn there for a moment. Matthew 9:14. It's actually just the passage before that where they call him out for table fellowship with sinners and tax collectors. Okay, verse 14, starting there. Then John's disciples came and asked him, "How is it that we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast?" Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he is with them? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. Then they will fast. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch will pull away from the garment, making the tear worse. Neither do people pour new wine into old wineskins. If they do, the skins will burst. The wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved." So, it's John's disciples here that are questioning him, but they're still pointing out about the Pharisees fasting, right? Their question is, how is it that we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast? Jesus goes into a teaching about what God is doing in the world through both himself and in his new people at this time. So they question him about this fasting. Right now we're trying to learn, okay, what's going on with the Pharisees? Another one, Matthew 12, beginning at verse 1. And there's going to be a couple occasions where they call Jesus out for Sabbath keeping, or the lack thereof, in their eyes, anyways. Matthew 12, verse 1. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry and began to pick some heads of grain and eat them. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath." Jesus is going to go into another teaching here. So they have their eye on Jesus, and in this case, it's regarding the keeping of Sabbath. Fourth, the one that I've already mentioned, is Jesus is in the disciples not washing their hands. And Jesus' teaching here about the kingdom is pretty powerful, about what's going into the body and what's coming out of the body. But they're looking at these different things. And this all comes from their understanding of not only the law, and this is important, not only their law, but also on the traditions of the fathers. Another thing that we see about the Pharisees is they're into testing or trapping Jesus. We see this in several different passages. Matthew 22, verses 15 through 17. Matthew 22, 15 through 17. Then the Pharisees went out and laid plans to trap him in his words. They sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. "Teacher," they said, "we know that you are a man of integrity and that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. You aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are. Tell us then, what is your opinion? Is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not? We'll go ahead and finish this. But Jesus, knowing their evil intent, said, you hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me? Show me the coin used for paying the tax. They brought him a denarius, and he asked them, whose image is this and whose inscription? Caesar's, they replied. Then he said to them, so give back to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. When they heard this, they were amazed. So they left him and went away. I love that at the end. Okay, that's enough for now. They're trying to trap him. In this instance, does not work. You see something similar in John 8, in verse 6. I'll just mention this one. This is the story about the woman who's caught in adultery. It says, and they were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. And so what is all this trap, this trap language all about? And testing as well. What's going on? Well, it's going to have to do with what Jesus is teaching about what God is doing in his people. And it was pressuring them. And so they begin to push back. They're ready to put this to a stop. One thing that's interesting, I hadn't noticed this before. Luke 16 verses 13 and 15. We'll just do 13. Yeah, 13 through 15. Luke 16, 13 through 15. This is interesting. Jesus says here, no one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. We have this in Matthew as well, but this is the interesting part that what Luke shares with us here. The Pharisees, who loved money, heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. He said to them, you are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of others, but God knows your hearts. What people value highly is detestable in God's sight. So, something that we talk about often, can't serve two masters. Where is your heart? Where is your allegiance? Who are you truly serving? Here we see that the Pharisees, who loved money, were sneering at Jesus, pretty disappointed in what they were hearing. So this says something about their hearts and perhaps why they were opposing Jesus as strongly as they were. Okay, it's Matthew 23. You knew we were going to go into Matthew 23, so we have to go there for a minute as we think about the heart of the Pharisees. So Matthew 23, often referred to as the woe passages, it's a strong indictment. It's a long reading here, beginning at verse 1, Matthew 23. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, the teacher of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, so you must be careful to do everything they tell you, but do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. They tie up heavy, cumbersome loads and put them on other people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to help them or to move them. So already we see they're hypocritical and uncaring, you might say. Verse 5, everything they do is done for people to see. They make their phylacteries wide and the tassels on their garments long. They love the place of honor at banquets and the most important seats in the synagogues. They love to be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and to be called rabbi by others. Another sin here, I use the term showy, right? They're showy. Their acts of righteousness are to be done so that others can see them, and maybe they'll get an attaboy, or no, we appreciate you from those who see them. Skipping down to verse 13 now. Here's where it gets strong. Or it's already been stronger, maybe. "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You shut the door of the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. You yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those enter who are trying to. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You travel over land and sea to win a single convert, and when you have succeeded, you make them twice as much a child of hell as you are. Woe to you, blind guides! You say, if anyone swears by the temple, it means nothing, but anyone who swears by the gold of the temple is bound by that oath." Now I'm thinking back to what Jesus said, they love money. Verse 17, "You blind fools, which is greater, the gold or the temple that makes the gold sacred? You also say, if anyone swears by the altar, it means nothing, but anyone who swears by the gift on the altar is bound by that oath. You blind men, which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? Therefore, anyone who swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. And anyone who answers by the temple swears by it and by the one who dwells in it. And anyone who swears by heaven swears by God's throne and by the one who sits on it. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat, but swallow a camel. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside also will be clean. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of the bones of the dead and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside you appear to be as righteous, but on the inside you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You build tombs for the prophets and decorate the graves of the righteous, and you say, if we had lived in the days of our ancestors, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. So you testify against yourselves that you are the descendants of those who murdered the prophets. Go ahead then and complete what your ancestors started. You snakes, you brood of vipers, how will you escape being condemned to hell? Therefore I am sending you prophets and sages and teachers. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Others you will flog in your synagogues and pursue them from town to town. And so upon you will come all the righteous blood that has been shed on the earth, the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly I tell you, all this will come on this generation. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those that sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name the Lord. They're showy, they're greedy, hypocritical. There at the end, Jesus indicts them because they have missed who he is. They've missed the Messiah, or they are in the process of missing the Messiah, part of God's plan. They're uncaring to those who are hurting. They're missing the more weighty things like justice, faithfulness, mercy, love, those kind of things. I mean, the language that Jesus uses at the end is so incredibly strong, it just about makes us shudder. You snakes, you brood of vipers, how will you escape being condemned to hell? That's verse 33. They're missing the mark. And so what is it about what they're doing that's causing them to miss the mark so badly? I think a parable helps us to understand pretty clearly how they're missing the mark. This is in Luke chapter 18. Verses 9 through 14. to some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else. I'm going to read that again. This is about the Pharisees here. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I am not like the other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. So we have the righteous one, the Pharisee, right, prays one way. Then you have the tax collector, the one that's off somewhere. Wouldn't be an ounce of righteousness in this one, right? Listen to how Jesus sums it up. Verse 14. I tell you that this man, the tax collector, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. And so, in this story that Jesus shares, the Pharisee is the one that is confident in his own righteousness, right? Whereas the tax collector, his prayer, all that he shares is, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Jesus says it's a tax collector that goes away justified, good with God. And so I want to conclude with this. So as we're looking at the Gospels and we see Pharisees almost on every page, I mean, they're just a part of the story. They're a part of the Gospel accounts. There's a tendency for us to see ourselves as the disciples and always on the good side, right? But I would urge you to take heed lest you fall, right? I've had this awareness more and more that there are times I would fall more on the Pharisee. I hate to say this, more on the side of the Pharisee than I would on the side of the disciple, on the side of the tax collector. Why? Go back to the woe passages in Matthew 23. Confident in their own righteousness. Sticklers about what is right and wrong. Hold more to tradition than to what God desires for his people. Fail to stand up for the underdog. And who's the underdog? The poor, the lame. Those are struggling with identity issues. Those who are struggling to fit in. So they're kind of, what we might say, is socially marginalized. Do I stand up for that person? I don't know. And so for me, I'm just sharing my heart here. You know, grew up in the church and kind of the, like some of you, you know, baptized and then like next week, you know, in the church. I think for me, I can see myself in that Pharisee, buttoned up, know all the answers or most of the answers, or at least enough to do pretty well in Bible Bowl. Yeah, we did Bible Bowl growing up, you know. And I think, man, any righteousness that I have, any hope that I have, comes completely, exclusively, because of what the Savior has done for me. It's all grace. It's all grace. To those who are confident of their own righteousness, Jesus told this parable. What is my hope? That I have any ounce of righteousness. Where does it come from? It comes from God. It comes from the Savior and from Him alone. And so, as we think about the Pharisees and we think about all of these challenges and all these struggles and all of these confrontations that Jesus had with them, I mean, I think it's okay to see yourself as a disciple, see yourself on that side, but from time to time, ask yourself, am I more of the Pharisee in this story? And I think God will open our eyes to perhaps some places in our heart that we need to allow Him to do some work in order that we may, as a people, continue to grow more into the likeness of Jesus. One prayer that I have, and it comes from a hymn, is, I've been singing it a lot lately. I'm not going to do that here, as I've said before, but I need thee, Jesus, every hour I need thee. And being a parent, man, that's sometimes, and that's all I can get out sometimes, you know. I need thee, Jesus, every hour I need thee. The Pharisees, they were looking the Savior right in the face. Right? And that's what it boils down to, right? Looking the Savior right in the face. And essentially what they were saying, most of them, you got Nicodemus and perhaps others, they're saying, I don't need you. I don't need you. They're confident of their own righteousness. We need Jesus, all of us. Our hope, it comes through Him. If there's anybody here tonight that is in need of the prayers of the church family, we're here to pray with you. You let us know what's going on. We'd be glad to pray with you, not only now, but in the coming days and weeks as well. We're in this together. Maybe tonight, for someone here that is ready to give their life over to Jesus and the waters of baptism, we'd certainly absolutely love to witness you do that today. So whatever need that you have, come forward now as we stand and continue your worship, our gracious God.